Father, we give you praise for your great mercies, for your great love for us, O God. We give you praise for how you have created us, how you have sent your only Son, Jesus, fully God, fully human, to die on the cross, O Lord God, to pay for our sins when we believe, when we just come to you by faith, O God. We give you praise for how you, in your grace, have made all who believe in Jesus born again, Lord. We give you praise that you have opened our eyes and opened our ears, O God, that we can see and hear Jesus. Not because of our goodness, but because of your love. We give you praise that you have placed us in a family, O Lord, into your body. We give you praise, O Lord, that you are at work even this very moment within us, here in this room, Lord. We give you praise, O God, that your promises are true, that you are coming again, that you will take us to be with you, and all who believe in Jesus. We give you praise, Lord, that even in this very time you are at work. And so we ask, Father, for your will to be done in us and through us. Would you raise us up, O Lord God, at this time, that we would be your people to one another and to the world, Lord God. Help us this morning in this passage as we look to your word. Would you shape and form us after Jesus? We ask all these things in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Becoming a Christian and following Jesus isn't just about heaven. It's not just about a place that we're going to go, and it's the better of two alternatives. Being a Christian isn't only about what happens after we die. Though it is, gloriously, praise be to God. But it's so much more. When we follow Christ, when we give ourselves to Christ, when we believe in Jesus Christ, come to Him in faith, and are born again by God's grace, God's Spirit comes and dwells within us, and He begins the process of changing us. We are changed in an instant from death to life. That's how dramatic the Scriptures describe the change. And He also begins the process within us of what's called sanctifying us, of changing our whole heart and mind and being to no longer chase after the world and sin, but after Jesus and His kingdom. And Jesus and His kingdom is completely different than the kingdom of the world. Everything about it is different. What it believes, what it holds to be true, the call on the lives of those who are in the kingdom, the demands placed upon us for our thoughts and our behavior and our heart is different. I think we tend to think about our salvation as just something that happens to us. Think of it like we got a really good, fully vested 401k for when we retire. Check, we're good. But when we follow the King of Kings, the Creator of the universe, the One who loves us and made us and gave His only Son on our behalf, He calls us to come and die. He calls us to come and follow Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we'll see in this passage this morning some of the characteristics of the different life of those who follow God, those who are His people. We'll see some of the different ways that we, if we love Jesus, and if we are followers of Christ, that we must live. And it's pretty radically different than the way the world calls us to. I think this is such an appropriate passage in book study that we're doing in the book of Nehemiah. As we talked about last week, so often we as American Christians identify more with our socioeconomic community than with our faith community. That where we get our identity of who we are and what we do and what we think about and where we spend our time and our money and our energy, when we think about ourselves and who we are, it so often is based upon our finances and our educational status and where we vacation and where we live and what we drive and how we dress and those around us who are like us, as opposed to our identity as brothers and sisters in Christ. And this passage and this whole book, I think, will continue to call us to a radical reshaping of our identity, of who we are, who we know we are, and who we live out to be as the children of God placed into a family of faith. Turn with me, please, to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 5. We'll look at the book of at Nehemiah, chapter 5, this morning. Last week in chapter 4, we saw that they had started the work of rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. It's real. It's a physical wall that they're rebuilding, yes, for protection, but the purpose, the reason why God laid it on Nehemiah's heart to rebuild the wall, the destroyed wall that was in rubble and ruin, the reason God placed it on his heart was so that the God's people would no longer be a disgrace to the pagan, ungodly nations around them, and that it would bring about a spiritual renewal, a spiritual revival for God's people. And in chapter 4, we saw that that work of God was threatened from external forces. There were external threats. There were four armies encamped around the city of Jerusalem that were taunting the Israelites, taunting God's people, making fun of them, threatening them with violence, making plots to come and kill them and destroy them, all because they were doing God's work. They were about God's work. Well, this morning, in chapter 5, we're going to see new threats to the work of God. But this time, the threats come internally. Last week was externally. Chapter 5, the threats to destroy God's work now come from inside the community of faith, God's people. Nehemiah chapter 5. Now, some men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have had to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers, only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, and new wine, and oil. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more for them. We will do as you say. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. At this the whole assembly said, Amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until the 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, 6 choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me. And every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. This is God's word. Michael, left or right? Mine is right, thank you. Sorry. In this passage, we see that there are grievances that the people have. And these grievances threaten to stop the work which God has called them to. There are grievances that are threatening to stop God's work. There's 3 sections to this passage here. It's an outline that J.I. Packer, who's a seminary professor, author, and scholar, that he calls out. The first section, in verses 1 through 5, we see complaints that Nehemiah heard. There were complaints that he heard from the people, grievances. And there's really 3 grievances that the people have right here as they're going about this work that God has called them to. The first grievance in verse 2 is that there wasn't enough time for the people, particularly the poor people, to do their farming in order to get enough food to eat. Because, in part, one of the reasons, is because they were working on the wall. The work from the wall was taking them away from the work of their own individual lives, which was what they had and what they did in order to eat. That's their first complaint that they have, the first grievance. And by the way, these three grievances, as we'll see by Nehemiah's reaction, are absolutely legitimate. The people come to Nehemiah and the first thing that they grieve to him about is that we don't have enough food. We need more time to go and do our farming and work on the wall. God's work is taking us away from the work that we need to do in order to survive. That's profound. That is powerful. That is how involved in God's work they were, so much so that it was impacting their ability to eat. The second grievance that the people have is that they don't have enough money to do their farming. There's a famine in the land. They're surrounded by enemies. And they're now taking time off from trying to scrape together a meager subsistence to do the work that God has called them to on the wall. And in doing so, they don't have enough money to buy seed and to take care of their crops. And so in order to facilitate them and their families having enough food, they've had to sell some of their land. Now, the land was so important and so central to the people. It was really, it was their income, their livelihood, their life, but it was also part of their identity. Land was given to them by God, and each allotment was given to them and a family by God. There's even prescriptions in the Old Testament for if you had to sell some of your land, that in the year of Jubilee, it would revert back to your family. No sale of land was ever permanent if it transferred families. That was a temporary thing. And every 50 years, it would revert back to the original family that it belonged to. That was what God had intended the people to do. These people are so impoverished right now that they have to sell off their land. And they have to borrow money. They have to go to those who are wealthy and take out loans. And those loans are being given by the wealthy with usury. Usury is loaning money at such an extravagant interest rate that it is immoral, that it is crippling to those who are borrowing. And the intention of those lending the money at such a high rate is on purpose to extract just pure profit from people, knowing that it's a hardship for the people. It's an absolutely immoral practice, knowing that you have the upper hand, knowing that you are in a position where someone is desperate and in utter need, they can't eat unless they have some money, and so you put incredibly high, unethical interest rates on the money that you're lending them, knowing they have no other choice, that they'll have to accept your terms. And it makes you quite wealthy. They either have to pay back the loan at higher terms, or their land would be forfeited to those who made the loans. The third complaint that the people have, those who are poor, is that the situation has gotten so bad, lacking in money, lacking in time to have food, having to get these loans at extraordinarily high interest rates, that they've had to resort to actually selling their children into service, into bondage, into slavery to the wealthy. That's how desperate they have become. That's all they have left now. In order to feed other parts of their family, they've had to sell their children into slavery. Which I know it sounds to us like, how would you ever do that? Well, in part for them, in doing so, they would hope and expect that those to whom they endangered their children would at least feed them. So it was either my child will die, or they will have some food. They would also look around and say, for the rest of my family and the rest of my children, they will die if I can't find some way to do this. And there's no other options left to them. That's how desperate the situation is here. Nehemiah hears the complaints of the people. They come to him. They cry out to him on how bad things are. They have no food. They have no money. They've had to sell their land. They've had to sell their children. Well, in the next section of this passage, we see the steps that Jeremiah took upon learning about this, the situation here. The steps that Nehemiah took. First, when he heard this, verse 6, he was very angry. This isn't a petulant kind of anger. This isn't an anger that comes because our pride has been hurt or we've experienced shame. This is a righteous anger as Jesus in the temple courtyard turning over the tables of the money changers because they were turning God's house into a den of thieves. This is a righteous anger because God's people are hurting and it's being done by God's people. Interesting to note that what the rich were doing legally under the system of the Persians was perfectly legal. There was nothing illegal about what they were doing. Legally, nothing was amiss. This is a quote from J.I. Packer. Legally, nothing was amiss, but morally, the behavior of the well-heeled was callous exploitation in a community that God had called to live in brotherhood by a principle of neighbor love. And when he hears about it, Nehemiah is angry. And says he takes counsel with himself, and then he takes action. And he does two primary things here. One, is he goes and he confronts the injustice. He goes right to the source of the injustice, goes to the nobles and the officials, goes to the wealthy, and he has the hard conversations that need to be had. I think this is a really important principle for us as God's people. When we see injustice, we do not turn a blind eye. We act. It is so often so much easier to just sit by and do nothing and think that someone else should really do something about this. I hope someone else takes care of it. It's too hard. I don't know what to do. It's too awkward. It's not my strength. It's not my gifting. It's not my place. We see Nehemiah here in a position of authority, see an injustice, and take action. It's interesting that he doesn't talk to the poor people and say, well, let's try to find a way to get more food. Or let's find a way for you to live under these really difficult situations. It could have been the approach he took. He could have said, you know what, let's go, I'm going to give you more time off. It will take longer to do God's work. We'll give you more time off. And I'll pray for you and comfort you in these situations. And, you know, we'll try to find some other ways, have another program or something we can do. No, he goes to the source of the injustice and confronts them head on. with very strong words, not shrinking away from a very difficult conversation and calling sin, sin, when he talks to the nobles and the officials. The second thing he does then is he makes them promise on oath before God, even calling the priests in to witness this, that they're going to take action. He's not just talking, he is calling the people to action. Now, yes, Nehemiah has authority. We see that later in the third section of our passage here this morning, that he's the governor placed there by King Artaxerxes. So with that comes authority. And maybe you're not the governor of a large city, state, like Nehemiah was. But what areas do we in our lives have authority? For different ones of us, it's going to be different places that we have authority. Whether it's possibly legal authority or positional authority, maybe at work. There's also a relational authority and a moral authority that we have as God's people. We all have spheres of influence to which God has called us and given us authority. Whether it's, again, on paper or just by the very fact of being God's people called to speak the truth in love. We see from Nehemiah, being a child of God and a follower of God, when we see injustice, we cannot just turn a blind eye to it. He has the hard conversation and he calls and insists on just action. Stop this usury. Stop it. Now there's one other really amazing thing, I think, that Nehemiah does here. Turns out, according to verse 10, Nehemiah isn't just sitting on the outside saying, "How dare you people do this?" Turns out he was taking part in it too. In verse 10 he says, "Me and my brothers and people, I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain." Now it doesn't appear that he's involved with the slavery part, selling people into slavery. But he also in some way, at some level, we don't know how much, has been involved in lending with interest. And he confesses that to the people. How often when we're profiting by something, even if we might be in a little gray area, do we then work to cover something up? How many times have we seen government officials, yes, but certainly religious officials, those who speak very strongly against sin, then come out and find out that they are enslaved to those sins also themselves, promoting a real hypocrisy within them. We're all hypocrites. We all are. We all live in the divides. Even if when we seek for integrity, we are sinful people and we'll always wrestle with that. But here Nehemiah, instead of trying to cover up his own involvement or deny his own involvement or just let's move on to some other issue, he calls out publicly that he too has been involved in this. We're not given context. We're not given a lot of details here. I wonder, though, speculation, not in the text, speculation. I wonder if, in part, he was involved with lending at this interest rate to the people because that's what was normal. That's what just was going on. How many times do we just do what everyone else is doing because that's just, we don't even know. We're like it's the water we swim in. We don't even know that we're wet. The fish doesn't know he's wet because that's just where he swims. That's what life is. Remember that so powerfully to me when I was working in corporate. when the scandals like Enron and WorldCom, this ancient history for many of you, these scandals, big corporate scandals were breaking, and executives were going to jail for the way that they were doing their accounting in the companies to try to prop up stock prices because their stock options were making them millions and millions of dollars. It occurred to me that a lot of these men, it was mostly men, but a lot of these business people got caught up in this because this is just what they saw. This appeared to them that this is just the way you do business. For many of them, it wasn't that they were setting out planning on doing something illegal. It's what they saw around them. Probably for many of them, it's what their predecessors had done, and it's what they had been trained to do and taught to do and mentored and never stopped and questioned, is this right? One of my first business trips as a young business person, traveling with a more veteran business traveler, and he was sharing, I don't remember the specific, but he was sharing with me the ways in which he worked around so that he could add things to his expense account that the company would cover that shouldn't be. Going to the bar and stuff like that, that he would be on trips, and he found a way, because he knew the system well enough, that he could get all these other personal items covered on the expense. And he was just telling me about this and how to do that. And to him, it didn't even occur that that would be wrong, that that's stealing. It didn't even occur to him like that. Because it was just the water he swam in. Someone probably taught him and said, this is what we do. I remember also hearing from other folks in business that the way they used to travel is whenever they would go out to an extravagant meal, that the second highest person in authority would always pay for the meal, whoever was there, so that the higher ranking person who was there could sign off on the expense report. Different ways that they were trying to work the system, because it's all that they knew. I wonder if Nehemiah was caught up in that. But when it comes to his attention that it's wrong, he confesses. He doesn't let that stop him. God's people, when they see that they're wrong, we confess our sin. And we seek to repair it and to fix the consequences, to make up for them, which is what Nehemiah calls them to do. Not only must they stop this practice, they have to give back to the people who are poor the land, the food, the children that they have taken, cancel their debts, and not charge them this usury anymore. It's interesting. It's not just usury that's the problem. It's not just that the interest rates were too high. God demands something even higher of His people. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 19. Part of God's law here says, do not charge your brother interest, whether on money or food or anything else that may earn interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but not a brother Israelite, so that the Lord your God may bless you in everything you put your hand to in the land you are entering to possess. May not charge one another interest. You can loan people things at zero interest. Well, that doesn't help me very much. Why would I loan people money that it's at zero interest? Because God calls us to take care of each other, to love our brothers and sisters. The one who follows Christ gives, not expecting anything in return, because God calls us to love one another. Well, the third and final section now, Nehemiah, in the last six verses here, he turns and starts talking about what he does, how he lives, and in doing so, an example that Nehemiah set. We see in this passage an example, in this part of the passage, an example that Nehemiah set. And he talks about what he does as the governor. The governors before him, under the law, could take 40 silver shekels and could use that to help with their expenses, could help to take that for themselves. That's a lot of money. And Nehemiah said, you know what? The people are suffering so much, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to take what's rightly mine. I'm not going to take what the law allows me. I'm not going to go to the full extent of the law to benefit myself. We see through Nehemiah that the person of God is not self-serving. We put others' needs above ourselves. In fact, Nehemiah had a lot of people to feed. As governor, he had these responsibilities. 150 people ate at his table every night. And to do so, he had to have a lot of food, which he details here. But he did that out of his own expenses, as opposed to going to the full extent of the law. He didn't use his position to acquire extra land in this whole process of while people were selling land and all these things. He didn't use this to feather his own nest, to get himself ahead. He was sacrificial in the way that he led. In the areas of his authority, he sacrificed himself first. Why? The passage gives us two reasons why Nehemiah was not self-seeking. Two reasons why Nehemiah sacrificially led the people. Two reasons why Nehemiah lived a life of sacrifice for the sake of his brothers and sisters. First, because he feared God. Verse 15. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their... Sorry, wrong chapter. That didn't sound right. Sorry about that. Verse 15. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to the food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work of building the wall. Out of reverence for God. There's a law here where I can get 40 shekels of silver. That would really help in fulfilling my duties here, in fulfilling and doing what I'm doing, of feeding these 150 people. Good night, that's a lot of people to feed every night. This would really help me. Wait a minute. To take this money means that someone else is giving it up. Someone else doesn't have it. And I revere, I fear, I love God. And to honor God, I'm not going to take that money, even though it would help me a lot. Second reason why Nehemiah lived in a sacrificial way to those around him and loved his brothers and sisters is because he had compassion on the people suffering. Verse 18. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. He saw the people's poverty and he said, I'm not going to take advantage of what I can do. Because I love these people. He revered God, and he saw the people suffering and had compassion on them. Well, tough. I mean, some people are poor and some people are rich and have an opportunity to increase my wealth. It's a capitalist system. There's nothing inherently evil with that, is there? For Nehemiah, being a follower of God meant not taking advantage of every possible dollar that he could get for himself. Not being self-serving. It meant living sacrificially with his money out of fear for God and out of compassion for the people around him. He did not try to increase his position, but instead sought to lead in the areas of his authority by being a servant. A servant. John White, in his book, Excellence in Leadership, wrote about godly leaders. He says, they are the meek who inherit the earth. You think of leaders, do you think of meek? They are the meek who inherit the earth, Matthew 5:5. They weep and pray in secret and defy earth and hell in public. They tremble when faced with danger, but die in their tracks rather than turn back. They are like a shepherd defending his sheep, or a mother protecting her young. They sacrifice without grumbling, give without calculating, suffer without groaning. To those in their charge they say, we live if you do well. John White, in Excellence in Leadership, Christian author. Where are the areas that you as a Christian have influence, have authority over? You're a leader. You're a leader in those areas. And God has called us as leaders to be different. To be different. Radically different than the world's vision of a leader. And we get that picture ultimately in Jesus. Jesus, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, gave up heaven to come to earth to serve us who rejected him and scorned him and hated him. Mark chapter 10, verse 43, Jesus says, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave to all. What areas in your life that you have authority, that you have the opportunity to lead, and you may think you don't have any, but I would suggest pray and that there are areas we all have. Jesus says, if you want to be great at what you do, serve. Be a slave to everyone. Put others' needs before your own needs. As you go about your day, whether in work, in your family, with your friends, with your brothers and sisters, do not think about how you can get ahead, how you can advance. Think instead of how you can advance others and bless them. Not as a means, a new strategy, a new leadership principle that in the end will get you a higher position and more authority, but because Jesus loved us by going to the cross. Jesus continues in Mark 10 and says why we're to be a slave to all. The reason why we are to serve each other, because, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We are free to serve, brothers and sisters. We are free to spend our lives on behalf of Jesus, his kingdom, and to bless and provide and sacrificially love people around us, Christians and non-Christians. Why? Because Jesus Christ died for us. And all who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. All who call upon Jesus in faith, our sins are washed away. Our inheritance, our future is secure. And so we are free to be slaves to all. That is the ethic of the kingdom of God. The radical, difficult, completely upside down from the world call of Jesus on our lives. And it's hard. It's hard. Because my sin keeps inserting itself back in, and I want to get ahead, and what about me? So once again, I got to go back to the cross. Every time I sense that pull in my heart to, yeah, but I'm going to get mine. Put me first. I need to stop by the grace of God and say, no, Jesus. You showed me the way and you call me, Lord, to serve in love. And I am free because I do not have to worry about my reputation. I do not have to worry about my security financially in the world. I do not have to worry about tomorrow. Because you, Jesus, love me, died for me, and have made me your child. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. Let's pray. Father, in our sinfulness, our flesh comes out and seeks itself first, seeks to place ourselves above others, O God. Forgive us, Lord. When we, through either legal or illegal, moral or apparently moral or immoral means, O God, put ourselves first, forgive us, Father. Thank you that Jesus did not put himself first, though he of all is worthy. Thank you that Jesus came, died on a cross to pay for our sins. I ask, Father, first that you would open our eyes and ears to believe in you, Jesus, to trust in you for salvation. And I pray, O Lord God, that you, working in us who do believe, Lord, would call us away from self and into selfless dependence, love for you, and serving those around us, especially the poor. Show us what that means, Father, tonight, tomorrow. Show us what that means for us, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.